All right, Wrestling with Theology fans, this is Pastor Doug Minton. We are digging deeper into Revelation, continuing our progress. Now we've gotten to chapter 7. We've gotten to one of the most convoluted and debated chapters in all of the book of Revelation. But before we actually get into the text this morning, I want to go through the differing of the two primary ways of seeing this, first from Dr. Brighton's commentary, and then from Dr. McGee from the premillennial side. Dr. Brighton says, between the sixth and seventh seals, there is an interlude in which John sees two scenes. In the first scene, he sees the 144,000 sealed. And in the second scene, he sees the glorious picture of the saints before God's throne in heaven. The 144,000 represent God's people on earth in perfect order and thus ready to march. This is interpreted to be the church militant, poised and ready to carry out the marching orders, the missions that her Lord has given to her. In the second scene, John sees the great multitude of people before God's heavenly throne. Their number is so great that it cannot be counted. This is the most beautiful picture in the entire Bible of the saints of God in heaven, the church triumphant. What John sees in this interlude comforts him. After the horrifying scenes introduced by the first six seals, scenes that could have melted John's heart like wax in awe and terror, he is now lifted up by what he sees next. The two scenes of the church militant and the church triumphant would at any time and place appear beautiful, instilling peace and hope in the Christian heart. But here in this setting, in sharp contrast to the horrors of suffering and despair and darkness and death depicted by the first six seals, these scenes appear even more beautiful to John. All right, that is Dr. Brighton and the amillennial idea of what Revelation chapter 7 is supposed to be. Now let's move over to the premillennial side and Dr. McGee. We are now in a section that the Lord Jesus labeled the Great Tribulation. This period takes place after the church leaves the earth, after the church concludes its mission and is taken to be with the Lord. John is now going into detail concerning the Great Tribulation period, a period that has not been elaborated upon in any other place in Scripture, except in the Olivet Discourse, which the Lord Jesus gave. See Matthew 24 and 25. John is merely widening that out and giving us additional information. There is actually a moral and theological problem if the church were to enter in even one phase of the tribulation period. How are people going to get saved during the period of the Great Tribulation if the Holy Spirit will not be restraining evil? The Great Tribulation is the devil's holiday. That is the day when he is going to have freedom to do as he pleases. We will see why God is going to grant that. It is a period of judgment of God upon the Christ-rejecting world. Then does anybody get saved in the Great Tribulation period? My friend, I believe that there will be a greater company saved in that period than any other seven-year period in the history of the world. Chapter 7 is going to tell us how this will take place. The Holy Spirit is in the world after the church is removed, just as he was in the world before Pentecost. In reading the Old Testament, you find the Spirit of God working in the hearts and lives of men and women. Many multitudes were brought to God, but he was not restraining evil in the world. And he was not baptizing believers into the body of the church in the Old Testament. That is what he is doing today, but that ministry will cease. However, he will still be in the business of getting men and women to Christ. He will continue his ministry, which has always been one of taking God's creation and renovating it. We are told in the beginning, the Spirit of God moved, brooded upon the face of the waters, Genesis 1:2. The Spirit of God broods over earth today and has from the very beginning and will continue doing so after the church is removed from the earth. He will also have an unusual special program during this period, and John is going to tell us what that program is going to be. Now, what gets me about the dispensational view of Revelation is the undue focus on the dual and now triple covenants God has with people. As we will see from other quotations from McGee, God has one plan of salvation for the Jews, based on the Old Testament, another plan for the church, based on the New Testament, and now a third plan for the Gentiles who will come to faith during the Great Tribulation. As we discussed a few months ago, in the beginning of our study of Revelation, this is nothing new for dispensationalists. They believe that God has always worked salvation in different ways with different people in different times. Salvation was different under Adam than under Noah or Moses or in the church. Why would we not have yet another way after the church leaves the world? However, we will also see that salvation in the Great Tribulation period, according to McGee, has very little to do with Jesus. Okay, now with that out of the way by way of introduction, Let's look at the first eight verses of Revelation chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel descending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, and 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. All right, again, we have this great thing, this great picture, the sealing of God's people. Why is it that we have such a great controversy over it? Well, let's dig in and find out. First, we go to the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. The four corners of the earth we think of, even as people who aren't flat earthers, but we come from every direction. Isaiah 11:12 has this. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Dr. Brighton says, in Jewish thought, the angels under God's providence controlled and were thus the keepers or custodians of the elements and forces of nature. For example, in the book of Jubilees, chapter 2, verse 2, the angels of the elements and forces of nature are listed. The angels of the spirit of fire, the angels of the spirit of the winds, the angel of the spirit of the clouds and darkness and snow and hail and frost, and the angels of resoundings of thunder and lightning, and the angels of the spirits of cold and heat and winter and springtime and harvest and summer. So in the ancient Jewish thought, in the pseudepigraphical literature, especially all the writings in between the Testaments, we have this idea of the angels having control of things. And if you think about it, it's not really much different than any other mythology from any other people. You have the Greeks, you have the Egyptians, you have the Norse that have the ideas of each individual god having realm, having control over one particular realm in the world. So why not, in a Jewish thinking with one God, why not have that one God delegate these responsibilities to various angels? But that's a question that could be debated ad nauseum. But we continue on, especially talking about the four corners and the four winds. Jeremiah 49, beginning in verse 36. And I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and I will scatter them to all those winds, and there shall be no nation to which those driven out of Elam shall not come. I will terrify Elam before their enemies and before those who seek their life. I will bring disaster upon them, my fierce anger, declares the Lord. I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them, and I will set my throne in Elam and destroy their king and officials, declares the Lord. Now, Elam is another prophetic name for Jerusalem, as you have almost the last four letters of Jerusalem. In Daniel chapter 7, the first of the apocalyptic visions of Daniel, Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came out of the sea, different from one another. So we have again, the four. And Zechariah 6 has the same thing, that four chariots came out from between the two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. And it goes on to describe each of the chariots. And these are all sent out to the four corners of the earth. Now, Dr. McGee, in his speaking about this, the winds of judgment are now to be held back. Nothing can move until God accomplishes his purpose. What is his purpose going to be? I do not think that God would permit any period to continue on this earth in which there were not some of the human family turning to God, because that is his purpose. I do not think he would continue to keep this world running. I think he would shut it down, turn it off, and speak it out of existence if there were not folk turning to him. Therefore, this will be a period when multitudes will turn to him. A great company is going to be saved, and this reveals that these judgments will accomplish a purpose for God. It will cause multitudes to turn to him in this period, and it will cause another multitude to turn against him. Again, McGee relies upon the dispensational idea that God is always working salvation through history. It simply takes a different form in different ages. Yet again, he shows the problem with decision theology. People are turning to God or away from God of their own accord, by their own powers. And we are seeing the impossibility of this idea as we look through Article 2 of the Formula of Concord this month in the Confessional Corner. So I encourage you to go to those episodes and listen to them. But for now, we're going on into verse 2. Another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. Ezekiel 43, then he led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision I had seen by the Kibar Canal. And I fell on my face as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. Malachi 4 also has this. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. So we have a few things going on in this vision. So we have the seal, just like a signet ring. As we see in Genesis 41, beginning in verse 41, Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a golden chain around his neck. Esther 3:10. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And then Daniel 6. Starting in verse 6, then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. So we have this idea of the signet ring and God placing his seal upon the 144,000. But we see the seal also as a sign and figure of baptism. The Shepherd of Hermas talks about this in Similitude 9, chapter 16. Therefore, these who had fallen asleep also receive the Son of God's seal and enter into God's kingdom. For he said, before the man bears the Son of God's name, he is dead. But when he receives the seal, he puts away the deadness and receives life again. Therefore, the seal is the water. Into the water, therefore, the dead were cast and were raised alive. And those, therefore, also preached the seal and made use of it so that they might enter into God's kingdom. In Ezekiel chapter 9, then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood before the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. The Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eyes shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one who has the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So began with the elders who were before the house. Here is Ezekiel talking about that very thing of the 144,000, the sealing of God's people, very much like the sealing of the doors at Passover, the blood being put on the doorpost and the lintels so that they may be marked as safe from the executioners. In our baptismal rite, after announcing the name of the person seeking baptism, the pastor makes the sign of the cross upon the forehead and the heart while saying, so-and-so, receive the sign of the Holy Cross both upon your forehead and upon your heart to mark you as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. So we have here a very sure symbol of baptism happening. And Dr. Brighton goes on to include even the Lord's Supper in here. Through these signs, baptism and the Lord's Supper, the Spirit works according to those words and promises of God, and the Spirit thereby seals God's people and confirms that they are indeed His people. The Spirit of God, in His gracious activity through God's Word and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, seal God's people so that they may know they belong to God and that He will protect them in their faith in the midst of all tribulations to come. So we see this in Revelation 9 with the fifth trumpet. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. So we have the sealing of the 144,000, the sealing of God's people on the earth as a basis for who does and who does not receive the judgments from the trumpets, especially the fifth trumpet, as it is said. Now we go back to Dr. Brighton again. Throughout the time period covered by the prophetic message of Revelation from Christ's ascension to his return, the slaves of God and the slaves of Satan each have a mark that identifies them as belonging to their respective masters. There are no neutral or independent people who serve no one. Everyone is a slave, either of God or of Satan. The sealing of God's people in chapter 7, verses 2 through 8 does not refer to their initial sealing, for the slaves of God are already his people when John sees them as 144,000. Rather, the sealing here in Revelation 7 refers to the ongoing work of the Spirit through God's word and sacraments by which the Christian is kept in faith and protected in godly hope through all tribulations and sufferings and persecutions illustrated by the four horsemen. The Reformation Heritage Commentary says, it also brings to mind the 10th plague in Egypt, when the angel of death passed over the houses marked with the blood of the Lamb. So we talked about the Passover. We also have seeing of this as well, the sealing continuing on throughout our lives. And they are told not to harm the earth or the sea or the trees until the servants of God have been sealed on their foreheads. We have in Philemon chapter 8, this idea. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own free will. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So we have the servants of God being sealed. The slaves of God, as Onesimus was Philemon's slave, marked as his property, as slaves were marked even in the ancient world. But this goes on to talk about reminding us of the continuing sealing, and not just baptism, but the work of the word and the sacraments, as Dr. Brighton has continued to grow on with. They are restrained. The locusts and the four winds are restrained so that Christians may grow in grace and knowledge for the faith and steadfastness needed in the activity of God's kingdom on earth in the midst of their suffering. 2 Corinthians 4, 7-15. The horsemen may be let loose on Christians who have been matured and made ready to take their place in the mission of Christ's church despite the persecution and sufferings inflicted by the opposition. For once Christians are sent out into the world, they will be hit by all the forces of opposition and all the evils perpetuated by humanity, the four horsemen. They would be overwhelmed unless sealed by God. The Venerable Bede writes about this. This is the Lord born in the flesh, who is the angel of great counsel, that is, the messenger of the Father's will, who has visited us as the day spring from on high, carrying the standard of the cross by which he seals the foreheads of his own. The great voice of the Lord is that exalted proclamation. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is drawn near. For this purpose was the rule of the nations destroyed, that the face of the saints might in freedom be marked by the sign of faith which they had resisted. For even the figure of the cross itself indicates that the kingdom of the Lord is everywhere intended, as the ancient distich says, "Behold the four-squared world in distinct parts, that you might show the sign of faith to encompass all things." Not in vain was the four-lettered name of the Lord written upon the forehead of the high priest, since this is the sign upon the foreheads of the faithful, about which the psalm for the wine vat sings, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth," and so on, until he says that you may destroy the enemy and the defender. And this is all great. Venerable Bede and Brighton agree, but now we turn to McGee on the other side. This is an indication that frightful and fearful judgment is getting ready to break upon the earth, and it is therefore necessary to secure the servants of God. If he does not seal them, they are not going to make it through. However, they are going to be preserved in this day of wrath that is coming on the earth. So, hey, we have McGee agreeing as well. But here we have another issue with the dispensationalist interpretation. It leads to the promotion of the doctrine of once saved, always saved. McGee speaks about the sealing of the 144,000 and the innumerable multitude in verses 9 through 17 as being kept from falling from the faith, that they have been especially chosen by God to endure to the end without any chance of forsaking God. He points to Matthew 24:21-22 to prove his case. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor shall ever be. And except those days be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. The 144,000 from Israel and the tribulation saints are those who have been predestined to be faithful to God. That's the dispensationalist idea. They have been chosen to never fall. But you know, the rest of us, well, you know, we may not have that thing. Which again, is the double talk of what is going on in the dispensationalist movement. We move on to the 144,000 beginning in verse 4. The 144,000 are described in Old Testament terms as the 12 tribes of Israel. But it is not uncommon for New Testament authors to refer to the church of Jesus Christ, both Jews and Gentiles, in Old Testament language. For example, Jesus promised the disciples that they would sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, Matthew 19:28 and Luke 22, verses 28 to 30. Paul says that the believers in Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles, are the true Israel of God and true sons of Abraham. James 1:1 addresses his epistle to the 12 tribes in the diaspora. The church had quite naturally appropriated the title, the 12 tribes, for it was the work of the Messiah to reestablish the 12 tribes. Jeremiah 3:18, Ezekiel 37:19-24, and Psalms of Solomon 17:28. Christians recognize themselves as the true heirs of the Christian faith, Romans 4, Galatians 4:21-31, Philippians 3:3. To most adherents of Judaism, the restoration of the 12 tribes was an apocalyptic hope. To the Christians, that restoration was already a theological reality in Jesus Christ and his followers. In the context of the entire book of Revelation, the use of this designation would have to be interpreted in light of other descriptions of God's people, such as the 24 elders, in chapter 4, verse 4, the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, the great multitude of saints in heaven, chapter 7, verse 9, the woman and her seed, chapter 12, verse 13-18, the 144,000 standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion, chapter 14, verse 1, and the bride of the Lamb, chapter 19, verses 5 through 10. Then in verses 5 through 8 of this chapter, we have the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. But why is this listing different from all the rest of them? Why do they not jive together? Well, here is where we have a great abundance of controversy. Dr. Brighton says in his commentary, John gives no explanation for these differences. However, certain conclusions can be surmised. Judah is probably mentioned first because the Messiah came from this tribe. Dan is missing probably because it was in this tribe that graven images were erected so that Dan became associated with idolatry. Judges 18, and then also Genesis 49:17. And the pseudepigrapha Dan was thus associated with apostasy and idolatry. Testament of Dan 5:6 says that the prince of Dan was Satan. The church father Irenaeus states that Dan was left out of the list in Revelation 7 because the Antichrist will come from Dan. He has this in Against Heresies, Book 5, Chapter 30, Paragraph 2. Hippolytus also says, "For just as from the tribe of Judah the Christ is born, so also from the tribe of Dan the Antichrist will be born." De Antichristo, Chapter 14. Ephraim was connected with his apostasy and idolatry because it was in league with Dan, Judges 17 and 18. It is clear that a redefined list of the 12 tribes of Israel is used in Revelation 7:5-8, a list that has been cleansed of any association with apostasy and idolatry, a list that emphasizes faithfulness to God, hence the inclusion of Joseph and Levi, and in particular a list that focuses on the Messiah because of the placement of Judah. Similarly, the Venerable Bede says it is fitting that he begins with Judah, for from that tribe our Lord came, and he omits the tribe of Dan, from which it is said that the Antichrist will come. As it is written, "Let Dan be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls." Genesis 49:17. For he does not intend to give the order of earthly generations, but to expound the virtues of the church by way of the interpretation of the names. For by its present confession and worship, the church hastens to the right hand of eternal life. For this is the meaning of the name Judah, which is first, and of Benjamin, which is placed last. So Bede in the 7th century and Andrew in the 6th century illustrate the names of the tribes to show the virtues which the church should have. Andrew of Caesarea makes reference to Philo's books on dreams and on the changes of names. So we go through them. Judah, confession or praise. Reuben, seeing the sun. Gad, temptation. Asher, blessed. Naphtali is breath as in width, by Bede or prayer by Andrew. Manasseh, forgetting. Simeon, he has heard sorrow in Bede or obedience by Andrew. Levi, having been taken up in Andrew or addition by Bede. Issachar, there is a reward. Zebulun, a habitation of strength. Joseph, gifts of grace to be added. Benjamin, son of the right hand. Andrew of Caesarea continues on. The exact equality of each tribe seems to show the utter fruitfulness of the apostolic seed, since 12 multiplied by 12 and multiplied by the perfect number of 1,000 yields the thousands here indicated. For these were the disciples of that seed that out of love for humankind fell upon the earth and brought forth the various fruits of universal salvation. Levi is listed 8th, since by the 8th day of the resurrection, the true priesthood is made known. So seeing all of this allegorically, you have Venerable Bede and Andrew of Caesarea finding all kinds of things as to why these tribes were listed and in this order. Now we go on into the Reformation heritage. Some commentators suggest that this is a picture of Jewish believers in the end times, the dispensationalists. The Jewish people of John's day would not have typically identified themselves as people from a tribe of Israel. Paul uses the term Israel and Israelite rather primarily to emphasize Jewish religious heritage and identity as people of God, not ethnicity or place of origin. Now we have Paul calling himself a member of the tribe of Benjamin, but most people just consider themselves Jews and Israelites by their ethnic heritage. They did not trace themselves back to which of the 12 tribes, because many of them could not do that because the tribal genealogies weren't always kept first during the exile, but then also in the intertestamental period with Greece and all the wars going on between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. It just was not kept very well. But Paul does have this in Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 4. "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." Why is that we can talk about the church being the 12 tribes of Israel? Because we are the spiritual descendants of the 12 tribes. We are those who seek God's name and praise and all of the glory that comes with it. And in the Old Testament, he chose the 12 tribes as his people. Therefore, the New Testament also has that designation given to us, who are also chosen by his grace. All right, this is long. We are hitting the 30-minute mark now. Probably one of my longest podcasts, but this is, like I said, one of the most controverted and convoluted chapters in all of Scripture. And I didn't see a point in breaking it up and not having the tribes listed and going through only half of the controversy, but doing it all. So here it is, an extended version of it. But all of it, of course, digging deeper so that we might be able to wrestle with the theology around us, to know that there isn't a separate idea in salvation for the Jewish people as for the Christian. And then, sometime in the not too distant future, maybe, that we have yet a third way of being saved through the tribulation. That is not the way the Bible speaks. There is only one way of salvation. Jesus of Nazareth, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and was buried, and raised from the dead on the third day. That is the way of salvation. That is what strengthens us to wrestle with the theologies around us. Amen.